for that special. Go ahead and be opening your Bibles, please. The book of Psalms. The book of Psalms will be in the 33rd Psalm. The book of Psalms will be in the 33rd Psalm this morning. There are three dates that have taken place in the last 75 years in the United States of America that if you were alive on any of those three dates, you remember them specifically. You remember everything that happened on those days. You remember everything you were doing. You remember everything that you saw, everything that you heard, and everything that you felt on those three days. The first date, and very few, unfortunately, are still alive that remember this date specifically, was December the 7th, 1941, the day when the Japanese forces attacked our forces in Pearl Harbor, attacked us on our own soil, the date that Franklin Delano Roosevelt referred to as the day that shall live in infamy. Launching us, propelling us into World War II and the fight against Nazism and fascism and imperialism and that date. You remember what happened on that day. If you were alive on December the 7th, 1941, you remember where you were. You remember hearing the announcement come over the speakers in the classroom. You remember watching the reaction of your parents and grandparents. You remember huddling around a radio listening for news broadcasts to hear what was going on. If you were alive on December 7th, 1941, you could not forget it if you wanted to forget it. Most of us, however, were not alive on December the 7th, 1941, but many more in this room will remember another significant date in the last 75 years. November 22nd, 1963. If you were alive on the date that President John Fitzgerald Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas, Texas, you remember everything about that day. You remember watching normally polished newscasters lose their composure on national television. You remember watching a country as it went through mourning. You remember hearing your teachers announce it to you in classrooms. You remember watching your parents' reaction. You remember huddling around, if you had a television set, huddling around the television set, watching the events as they unfolded. You remember watching that casket as it lay in state there in the Capitol Rotunda and that funeral procession down through the streets of Washington, D.C. and little John standing there with his little salute as his daddy's casket went by. I remember exactly where I was on November 22nd, 1963. See, I was born on November 26th, 1963. So I was in a little 2-foot area about this big on November 22nd, 1963. But if you were alive on that day, you remember everything that happened on that day. You remember what you saw, you remember what you heard, and you remember what you felt. Unfortunately, there are still a great number in this room that were not alive on November 22nd, myself included. Most of us in the room not alive on December the 7th, but the majority of us were alive on the third date that I'll mention this morning, September the 11th, 2001. You remember where you were on September the 11th. You remember what you were doing. You remember everything about it. People have tried to have remembrance services and things like that. There's nothing wrong with that. But the fact of the matter is, if you were alive on September the 11th, 2001, you actually don't need anybody to remind you what happened on that day. If you tried to forget the images and the sounds and the feelings of September the 11th, you could not do so, no matter how hard you tried. Remember what we saw on that day. Remember when the first plane flew into the first tower and they interrupted all the broadcasting to announce the accident that's taken place in New York City. Remember watching as flames began to billow from the towers from the 80-something floor and on up. And remember watching people as they leaned out the window hoping for someone to come in a helicopter or a crane to rescue them. Remember the second plane hitting the second tower and flames begin to billow out of the second tower. And then we watched in horror as some of those people that had been leaning out the buildings decided that it was safer to jump than it was to stay in the buildings. We watched as they almost in slow motion fell almost 1,000 feet to their deaths. Remember watching as the Pentagon, the great symbol of American military might, lay in flames as a plane hit it. Remember watching generals and admirals and even the Secretary of Defense of the United States of America grab the corners of stretchers and carry soldiers, sailors, airmen, and Marines out of the Pentagon to safety. Remember watching as our president was told of the attacks. He was told of the first one by Andy Card. And then the second one, his chief of staff, Mr. Card, had to tell him about the second plane. I remember reading Mr. Card's biography, his story of the moment that he told him. He said, I told him exactly what I was supposed to tell him, that the second plane had hit the second tower. He said, but then I added my own little editorial. He said, Mr. President, a second plane hit the second tower. He said, and we're at war. Remember what we saw on that day. We can't forget the sights of September the 11th. Can't forget watching those fire trucks and police cars, those first responders. By the way, I don't ever remember using the term first responder in my entire life until the aftermath of September 11th. It became part of our national vocabulary. Remember watching those fire trucks and police cars rush to the buildings as flames were spurting. Remember watching the crowds as they stood looking up at the towers, standing as close as they could. Remember watching as the firemen and police officers ran in while others were running out. And then we watched in horror as the first tower began to implode upon itself, coming down in a giant ball of rubble and steel and concrete. We watched as the smoke that billowed from the collapsing building began to literally move its way through the streets of New York City, affecting buildings 7 and 8 and 9 blocks away. Remember watching as those fire engines that had just rushed to save people were crushed under the rubble of the tower as it fell. We watched in horror as the second tower came down. We saw some things that day that we'll never forget. And we remember what we saw. Remember watching normally polished newscasters lose their composure on the national news. We not only remember what we saw, though, we remember what we heard that day. There were some sounds that we associate with September the 11th. I remember not too long ago hearing an interview with former mayor of New York City, Rudolph Giuliani. They were asking him about September the 11th. He said as soon as he heard the first plane that hit the first tower, he had his driver drive him over as close as they could get to the place that would be called Ground Zero. He said they were a few blocks away when they realized they could not go any farther. And so he got out of his car and there was a radio station doing a remote broadcast. And when they saw the mayor, they thought it'd be a great idea to interview him on live radio. He certainly agreed, and they were asking him questions, and Mr. Giuliani said he was very frustrated. He said every time he would start to answer a question, he would hear a loud pop sound go on. He was irritated. He thought, why didn't the engineer fix all these PA problems, and why was there this popping sound every time he opened his mouth? And he determined that as soon as they went to a commercial, he was going to complain and let him know how displeased he was. As soon as they went to commercial, though, one of his aides whispered in his ear that the sound that Mr. Giuliani was hearing was not the sound of the PA and the microphone making noises, but was literally the sound of bodies hitting the ground from 5 blocks away at the towers. Remember what we heard that day. Who can forget hearing Todd Beamer hanging up the phone at Flight 93 after they'd been told by people on the ground that the planes were being used to kill American civilians? They decided this plane was not going to be held by a few box cutters, and they determined they were going to retake the cockpit and take the plane. Mr. Beamer, as he spoke to his wife, told her he loved her and then hung the phone up. But before the call could be disconnected, remember he said those two words, "Let's roll." Former President George W. Bush referred to that as the first attack in the war on terror. Remember what we heard on September the 11th. We couldn't forget it if we wanted to. Remember what we felt, though. Remember when the first plane hit the first tower? For a few moments, it was just confusion, wasn't it? For everybody. How could a pilot of a commercial airliner be so inept? At first, we thought it must have been some little private airplane that flew into the tower. Then we realized it was a commercial jet. How could a commercial pilot, trained as he was, fly into a building? Surely there's a no-fly zone over New York City. Surely they made arrangements to not fly into the buildings. We were confused. When the second plane hit the second tower, though, it changed to something else, didn't it? For just a little while, it changed to fear. We were told by the media that on any given day in the buildings that make up the World Trade Center, there were as many as 50,000 people at work in those buildings. We were then told that there were thousands of planes in the air that were unaccounted for. How bad was this going to get? We were confused, and then we became afraid. Even hours later, there were still 4 planes they could not account for. The FAA was still issuing warnings about 4 missing planes. How many Americans were going to die on this day? We were a little afraid. We were being attacked on our own soil for the first time in 70 years. What started out as confusion and turned into fear, I don't know about you, it turned into something else for me. I can just speak for myself on this one. For me, it turned into anger. I was furious. How dare you come over here and attack us on our soil You're a bunch of cowards. You didn't attack our military installations. You didn't attack our soldiers, our sailors, our airmen, or our Marines. You didn't attack our airborne forces, our special forces, our Green Beret, our Navy SEALs. You didn't attack people who were trained to defend themselves. You attacked insurance salesmen and stockbrokers who kissed their wives on their cheeks and went to their job to work 8 to 5, planning to pick up bread on the way home from work that day. How cowardly, and who do you think you are, attacking the greatest nation on the face of the earth? But what started out as fear, confusion, and turned to fear, turned to anger, then turned into something much more profitable, much more beneficial. It turned into patriotism, didn't it? For just a little while after 9/11, we were just Americans. We weren't arguing about Democrat, Republican, Independent. We weren't arguing about the Supreme Court or hanging chads in the 2000 election. We weren't disagreeing back and forth with one another. For just a little while, the flag flew higher and we were just Americans for a while. And I don't care who you voted for in the 2000 election when Mr. Bush went to Ground Zero to give a speech. By the way, he was going to give a speech later that afternoon, and he decided he would rehearse his speech at Ground Zero. So he started speaking and they couldn't hear him very well. And in case you've never met a New York City construction worker, they're not known for their tact. They begin to yell, "We can't hear you." Mr. Bush grabbed a bullhorn and climbed up on top of a fire engine. And the Secret Service had not even checked to see if the fire engine could hold him up. But then he reached down and pulled up a construction worker to stand with him. And he said, "But I can hear you." He said, "And the people that knocked these buildings down, they're going to hear from all of us soon." And it didn't matter whether you were a Democrat or a Republican or an Independent. It didn't matter what political party you held, where you grew up, or how your grandpa used to vote. For just a little while, you were just an American. And you stood in your living room and you cheered. When he looked us in the eye and promised us at a joint session of Congress, "We will not tire, we will not falter, and we will not fail." Enlistments to the military went through the roof in the aftermath of 9/11. We remember what we saw, we remember what we heard, and we remember what we felt. But there was a moment on 9/11 that to me was more poignant than the rest of the day. To me, it stands out in the entire day's activities. The door of the Capitol building opened up. Remember, at that moment, the president was being moved from place to place. The vice president was in a secure location. The cabinet had been dispersed. We did not know how much this damage we were going to sustain on this day. We did not know how long this attack was going to last. And the doors of the Capitol building opened up. The Capitol, where the House and the Senate meet. The 435 members of the House of Representatives and the 100 senators representing the greatest deliberative body on the face of the earth. 535 people work in that building or serve in that building, not counting their aides, but they certainly were not all there on that day. Now, we know who these people are. Now, I'm not going to preach a political message. I'm just pointing this out. We know whether they're Democrat or Republican, whether they're your favorite congressman or your least favorite congressman, they all have a few things in common, don't they? They all want to be on the national news. They all want their quote to be the headline. They all think they have all the answers. They all want you to listen to them and not listen to their opponent. They all want to make sure they look really good. Their hair is just right. Their smile is just perfect. And their suit is finely pressed. It's who they all are, isn't it? On that day when they came out of the Capitol building, though, they lined the steps of the Capitol. None of them wanted to give a speech. Not one. None of them stood up and said, "Well, if we had a Democrat or we had a Republican, this wouldn't have happened." No one said, "I've got the answer." No one said, my soundbite needs to lead the news. No one said, "You need to listen to my platform or my party." No one said any of those things. As a matter of fact, no one was even worried about whether their hair looked good or their suit was pressed. They lined the steps of the Capitol building and no one said a word. They just started singing. Do you remember what they sang? They sang a solemn prayer, according to the songwriter. They sang, "God, bless America. Land that I love. Stand beside her and guide her through the night with a light from above. From the mountains to the prairies to the oceans white with foam. God, bless America, my home sweet home." Because on that day, when no president and no congressman and no senator had the answer, they were willing to stand on the steps of the Capitol of the United States of America and know that one thing was true. We needed God to bless America. Presidents have ended their speeches that way for years. Some of them, I think you agree, meant it with all their heart. Others just said it so they could end the speech. But whether they meant it or not makes no difference, does it? Because the fact is that if the leader of the free world is asking God to bless America, isn't he acknowledging God's ability to bless America? Isn't he acknowledging our willingness to have God's blessings, the need for God's blessings? But the question is, can God bless America? Well, Brother Harper, if my guy gets in the White House, or my guy gets in the Senate, or my guy gets in the House of Representatives, we'll have revival. That'll take care of everything. Let me give you a quick history lesson. In 2004, the United States of America had a Republican in the White House, a Republican majority in the Senate, and a Republican majority in the House of Representatives. Now listen to this simple truth. We didn't have revival. In 2008, we had a Democratic president, a Democratic majority in the House of Representatives, and a Democratic majority in the United States Senate. And newsflash, once again, it did not bring about revival. You will not revive this nation. You will not guarantee God's blessings on this nation by what you do in the voting booth. Now understand me carefully. Voting is your right and your privilege as a citizen of the United States of America. And out here in this room, you can be any political party that you want to be. And when you go in that voting booth, it is not my business. It is not your pastor's business. It is nobody's business what you do in there. But please understand, although no one is watching you in there, humanly speaking, God is still watching you in that voting booth. And whether you are a Democrat or Republican when you went in, you're still a Christian in the voting booth. You need to vote the principles of this book right here. If Christians stopped voting their pocketbooks and started voting this book right here, we might have a little bit different country. Amen. But the fact is, revival is not going to come because of who's in the White House or the Senate or the House of Representatives. Can God still bless America? That's the question, isn't it? A nation that just celebrated, not my word, the exact word that was used by Planned Parenthood, the nation that celebrated our 52nd million abortion. Not mourned the 52nd million abortion. Celebrated. A nation that can't decide whether marriage is between a man and a woman or not. A nation that last year 1/3 of all adoptions went to same-sex families. Is it still possible for God to bless this nation? If you're my age or older especially, you realize, of course, that this is not the same country you grew up in. And I hate to say it, but I fear, Christian, that we're not more than two generations away from not even being able to recognize this place. Can God still bless America? With all our singing and all our patriotism, we could ask presidents about it, pollsters, pundits, politicians. We could ask the press about it. We could ask preachers. We could ask the people in the pews. But I think the only person that can answer whether God can bless America or any nation is God. Psalm 33, verses 11 and 12. Look what the Bible says. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. Now watch this. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people we have chosen for his own inheritance. Before we preach on this passage, I want you to understand that in its context, it is certainly talking about specifically the nation of Israel. But the historical and biblical principle is God has blessed any nation that has put God first. So can God bless America? Let's see what God has to say about it. Number one, I want you to see the counsel of the Lord first. The counsel of the Lord. Notice what it says. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. There are lots of different phrases used to describe the Bible. The word of the Lord, the word of our God, the commandments of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the word of God, all kinds of different phrases. But one phrase that is used a lot, especially in Psalm 119, is the counsel of the Lord. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. I want you to notice three things about the counsel of the Lord before we, I want to point this out. You can't get to the blessings of God without going through the Word of God. The first thing I want you to see about the Word of God is that the Bible endures. Notice what it says. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. Over the last several hundred years, we have had leaders that have tried to ban the Word of God. We have had dictators that have tried to burn it. We have had legislatures that have tried to legislate it away. We have had people that have tried to stamp out God's Word. But long after those emperors and those dictators and those governments have fallen and are nothing but faded memories, the Word of God is still here. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119, verse 89. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Psalm 119, verse 139. Every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver purified in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass the law till all be fulfilled. The fact of the matter is, Christian, long after the people that stand against this book are gone, this book is still going to be here. You can have a Supreme Court take it out of the school system. You can have it banned from being on courthouse steps. But don't you understand something? No government's ever going to blot out the Word of God. The Bible endures. But not only does the Bible endure, but the Bible also endears. We know that the Lord loves His name. Remember what He said about His Son's name in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and of things in earth and of things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He said at the very mention of His name, every knee will bow. And yet Psalm 138 and verse 2 says this, for Thou hast magnified Thy word above all Thy name. Make sure we understand something. God loves the Bible. Since God loves the Bible, it's easy to understand that God loves people who love the Bible. This nation built upon the principles of the Word of God. This nation that celebrated this book so much. For instance, let me give you some famous messages from some famous preachers. How about this famous quote from a preacher? Hold fast to the Bible as the sheet anchor of your liberties. Write its precepts in your heart and practice them in your lives. To the influence of this book, we are indebted for the progress made. And to this book, we must look to as our guide for the future. That's good preaching, isn't it? You know, that wasn't a preacher. That was President Ulysses S. Grant. President Andrew Jackson said this, the Bible is the rock on which our republic rests. Statesman Daniel Webster said, if we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. But if we in our posterity neglect its instruction and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity. Dwight David Eisenhower said, the Bible is endorsed by the ages. Our civilization is built upon its words, and no other book is there such a collection of inspired wisdom, reality, and hope. George Washington said in his farewell address, it is impossible to govern the world without God and the Bible. President McKinley said, the more profoundly we study this wonderful book, and the more closely we observe its divine precepts, the better citizens will become, and the higher will be our destiny as a nation. Say, Brother Harper, all those guys are old guys. Most of us weren't alive through any of those presidencies. A few remember Dwight David Eisenhower. Is there anything more recent? Yeah, not too long ago, we had a president that stood up and made this statement. Within the covers of the Bible are all the answers. Wouldn't it be great to hear a president say that? Not within the covers of my platform or my party or my ideas or my book that I've written, but to stand up and say, I don't have all the answers, but God Almighty does. Wouldn't it be nice to hear a president say, within the covers of the Bible are all the answers. You know who said that? Ronald Wilson Reagan said that. The fact is, God has loved this nation because this nation has loved this book. No nation in the history of the world, with the possible exception of Israel, has been more instrumental in the translating, printing, publishing, and preaching of the Word of God as the United States of America has. No nation in history has translated the Word of God into more languages than the United States of America. No nation has printed more copies. No nation has shipped more copies of this book. This nation was founded on this book right here. If you went to the government school system when it started, you were taught from a book called the New England Primer. The New England Primer taught an interesting way of teaching the alphabet. It would give you the letter of the alphabet. It would give you the sound effect of the alphabet. Like A is for apple. And then it would give you a poem for the letter. And then lastly, please, it would give you a scripture verse. When you learned the letter A in your first classroom in school, you learned these words with it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This nation's walked away from it, though, hasn't it? Not only do we not teach it in our schools, we fight against it in our schools. Several years ago in Sissonville, West Virginia, where we used to live, there was a little boy there named Daniel Frame. Daniel was the scrawniest, skinniest little guy you've ever seen in his life. He had a little crush on my daughter, Charity, so I never liked him. Daniel would go to school, and every day, bullies would take his lunch away from him. Daniel came up with an interesting idea. He said, you know, if they're going to get my lunch, they're going to get something alongside it. They're going to get a little bonus prize. And so he started putting gospel tracts in his lunch bag. The bullies would take his lunch, and that way he could give them a gospel tract. The bullies then went to the principal and complained. They brought Daniel into the office and threatened to suspend him from school if he kept putting gospel tracts in the lunch that the bullies were stealing. In other words, it's okay to steal from someone and bully someone. You just better not give out a gospel tract at school. How much longer can God bless this nation? If this nation has been blessed because we've studied and passed out and printed the counsel of the Lord, now that we stand against it, how much longer can we be blessed? The Bible endures, the Bible endears, but the Bible also educates, doesn't it? I love being able to stand in a pulpit and make statements that are straight from the Bible. I would hate to tell a lost person, you're a sinner because I think you are. It would be terrible to say, you're a sinner because this church says that you are. That would be a horrible thing to say. I love this church, but this church isn't the authority. But it's wonderful to be able to stand up and say, the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19. It's great to be able to stand up and say, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. See, you're not a sinner because you're not a Baptist. You're not a sinner because you don't come to church often enough. You're not a sinner because you didn't grow up in the right family. You're a sinner because God says you're a sinner. And God said everybody's a sinner. The Bible tells us what we are. It tells us also what we deserve for what we are. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. The fact is, you're not going to spend eternity in hell because I say so. And it doesn't matter whether you listen to me or turn me off or ignore me. It doesn't make any difference at all. It doesn't change the truth that as you sit in this auditorium, whether you want to listen or not, you're a sinner because the Bible says you're a sinner, and you deserve hell because the Bible says you deserve hell. And you can roll your eyes and you can mock and you can find things to distract every minute of this message. It will not change the fact that the Bible has condemned you. The Bible endures, the Bible endears, and the Bible educates. Back to the text, please. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of His heart to all generations. Not just the counsel of the Lord, but the compassion of the Lord. The thoughts of His heart. Isn't it wonderful to know that we have a God that feels? We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, and yet without sins. Sin, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. The simple fact is, as a Christian, please understand this, God wants to bless you. His desire is to bless you. That's why He's given you His word to tell you how to achieve His blessings. It's not that we have to grudgingly convince God to bless us. God's compassion applies to all of us. The compassion of the Lord, the thoughts of His heart. We've seen His compassion on our great nation, haven't we? From its very beginning, we saw His compassion. We'd won the war against the British. The Continental Congress had gathered together. They'd written a document called the Articles of Confederation, but it was too weak a document to establish a nation. And so they were meeting to establish a constitution. They came from the colonies. They began to argue with one another. Some of them wanted only one set of representatives based upon the population of a state. Others wanted it to be like our Senate. Each state or commonwealth gets the same number of representatives. And they began to argue back and forth. These men that had stood shoulder to shoulder against the greatest military on the planet and defeated the British Empire were now arguing with each other. One man that was there wrote that it looked like everything that they fought for would come to naught because they couldn't agree. As the argument got more and more heated, a statesman stood up. We don't have very many statesmen nowadays. This man is certainly not a religious man. If you've read his biography, he's certainly not a Christian and not very much of a religious or even moral man. But he stood up and he stopped the whole proceedings. When he stood up, everybody stopped talking. He made this famous statement. He said, "I've lived a long time. And the longer I live, the more profound truth, more convincing proofs I see of this truth. That God governs the affairs of men." He said, "And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it possible that an empire can rise without his aid?" Many people know why that Benjamin Franklin said that. But the reason Benjamin Franklin said that was simple. He pointed out then to the Continental Congress that they had opened the Congress without prayer. Everything stopped. They debated for a few moments and then brought in the chaplain. The chaplain bowed his head and prayed and asked God to bless. Within just a few hours after that, the man that wrote the story, he said that as soon as the chaplain finished praying, it was like a sweet peace came over the entire room. And within just a few hours, they had penned these words, "We the people. In order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, secure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, to ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America." See, God blessed us in our founding. The Constitution, the greatest document ever written by human beings, was the result of prayer. We saw it in our division, didn't we? His hand of blessing. Anybody ever get mad at the television set? I find myself yelling at the national news every time I watch it. It doesn't do me any good to watch it. Everything they say is so sanctimonious and so prideful. And at the same time, less and less intelligent. And by the way, I had the privilege, of preaching to the helicopter pilot that was flying Brian Williams when he wasn't shot at in Iraq. They're constantly making things up. But if they look in the camera and they'll talk about the division in Washington, the rancor that's going on, and they'll say, "This is the most divided time in our nation's history." And I just laugh. Apparently they've never read a history book that includes the 1860s. They don't even know about what is called, depending on where you are in the country, the Civil War, the war for the war between the states, the war for states' rights, and on, the different names of that battle, that conflict will go on and on. But it was during that time when brother fought against brother and father against son and uncle against nephew that these words were uttered. "I've been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had no place else to go. My strength and all about me seemed insignificant for the day." Abraham Lincoln said that. I wonder if that made any of the movies they made about him. The fact is, we saw his blessings in our founding. We saw it in our division. We saw it, number three, quickly in our attack not too long ago. Remember George W. Bush addressing us at the National Cathedral? He made these statements, and if you've read the book of Romans chapter 8, they'll sound strangely familiar. "We have been assured that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth can separate us from God's love. May God bless the souls of the departed. May He always guide our land, and may God bless America." Every time there's been a battle, there's been the soldier, sailor, airmen, and marines ready to go. Anytime there's been a domestic conflict, there have been the National Guard ready to defend. Anytime there's been a fire, firemen have rushed into the flames. Anytime there's been a crime, policemen have placed themselves in harm's way. We can trace back God's blessings through our nation, through those people that have sacrificed everything for us. Never forget hearing the story of the island of Tarawa. The second bloodiest battle in the Pacific theater. Iwo Jima was the bloodiest. 35 days of battle, 28,000 casualties. Tarawa, though, was the most bloody 72 hours of all of the Pacific theater in World War II. 12,000 Marines in the 3rd Marine Division were going to land on Tarawa. Within the first 24 hours, 972 of them were dead on the beach. At the end of the 72 hours, one-third, over 4,000, were killed, missing, injured, or wounded in battle. After the beachhead was finally taken, the commanding officer came ashore. As he came ashore, he was with his XO. Those of you who've been in the military understand that means basically it's his executive officer. It's his right-hand man. It's his administrative assistant. His XO looked around at the carnage, the bodies of young dead Marines. And he said to his commanding officer, he said, "Sir, with losses like this, how can we win?" His general stood over the body of a young lance corporal from Kentucky, laying face down in the sand on the beach. With his last act, he'd wrapped his fingers around the base of the flag so it never touched the ground. In its history, the Marine Corps has never lost its colors. The general stood over his body and said, "Son, you ask me, with losses like this, how can we win?" He said, "I ask you, with boys like this, how can we lose?" I'll never forget being in Charleston, West Virginia. My dad was taking us out to dinner. He took us to Shoney's. I'm not a big fan of Shoney's anymore. I used to be. But when my daddy says we're going to Shoney's, we're going to Shoney's. That honor thy father and thy mother thing didn't stop when I turned 50. It goes on to the day I die. As they were walking through the door, I held the outside door. The inside door was being held by an elderly man that was holding it for my dad and my sister and her husband and her daughter and their son and my brother and his wife and their two children, my wife and my daughter. I'm holding one door. He's holding the other. As I'm holding my door, I glance at him and watch him as he put his hat on. Set on one side of his hat, Congressional Medal of Honor winner. On the other side of his hat, it said, Iwo Jima. One of only two surviving Congressional Medal of Honor recipients from the Marine Corps in the island of Iwo Jima. It was Woody Williams, Herschel Woody Williams from Grafton, West Virginia. He stood there and motioned for me to come through the door. And I just stood there, shook my head, no. I said, "Sir, I said, I won't let you hold that door for me, but I would consider it an honor if you would let me hold this door for you." He came out and I snapped and gave him the best salute I still remember how to give. Thanked him for his service. See, Woody Williams was ordered to take out 6 pillbox positions in Iwo Jima. All he had was a flamethrower and the precursor to the Claymores. The Claymores didn't come out for another 20 years. And his M1. He took out all 6 of them single-handedly. The last one, he literally ran straight into the machine gun fire so he could stick the muzzle of the flamethrower in and pull the trigger and incinerate those that were inside. We can trace back God's blessings to the battlefield like no nation ever except the nation of Israel. We've always had God's blessings. We've always had the armed forces willing to fight for our liberties, defend our freedoms, and die for our rights. God's compassion has always been available. By the way, as an individual, His compassion is available. You know, the same Bible that tells you you're a sinner, the same Bible that tells you you deserve hell, is the same Bible that says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Amen. There's no reason on the planet for a person to leave this auditorium without knowing Christ as your personal Savior. We saw the counsel of the Lord. We saw the compassion of the Lord. Lastly, please, the conclusion of the Lord. Counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. Then it says this, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. God can still bless us. Notice the condition to His blessing is God, the Lord has to be God. In other words, the Lord has to be on the throne. There is not a person in this room that even assumes, thinks, or would try to defend the fact that God is on the throne in the United States of America. God is being ignored and diminished in our great country. Dwight David Eisenhower says this. Let me give you the exact quote. Without God, there could be no American government, nor American way of life. Recognition of the Supreme Being is the first and the most basic expression of Americanism. The fact is, God will still bless this nation. He will still bless this nation, not because we're American, not because we're capitalistic, not because we have a representative democracy. Right. He's not going to bless this nation because of who's in the White House or the State House or the legislature. He's going to bless this nation because of who's in the church house. God will still bless this nation. With all their attempts to stop it, millions of boys and girls will still start the school year placing their right hand over their heart, saying the Pledge of Allegiance to one nation under God. We'll still have a national anthem that says in the last verse, "Then conquer we must when our cause it is just." And this is our motto: God is our trust. But it's hollow. It's not hollow because Mr. Obama, Mr. Boehner, and Mr. McConnell have made it hollow. It's hollow because Christians have made it hollow. I preach all around the world. No nation that I've ever been in of the 14 or 15 that I've been to is as patriotic as Americans for the most part. And no part of America is more patriotic than Bible-believing Christians. For some reason, we wear our patriotism on our sleeve, don't we? When you go to that sporting event and there's that 21-year-old punk sitting down during the national anthem with his hat on, I have to fight every single fiber of my being to not slap the hat right off of his head and tell him to stand up and honor the flag.
Amen.
But listen to me carefully. Practicing patriotism will not save America. Practicing Christianity will. America will not be saved by gathering lots of people together, by getting a bunch of preachers in one room. No revival has ever started with a bunch of preachers in a room. No preacher that preached a great awakening was trying to revive a nation. They were trying to revive individual churches. And the fact is, if we're going to see revival, we're going to see our nation blessed. It's not the responsibility of the soldier. He can protect our rights. Not the sailor, the airman. They can defend our freedoms. And not the Marine who can defend our liberties. No, it's going to be God's people who guarantee that God can still bless this nation. Please don't sing "God Bless America" and then debate whether you're going to stay for church Sunday afternoon. Don't sing "Can God Please Bless America" and then don't show up for church on Wednesday night. Don't pray "God Please Bless Our Country" and leave your unopened Bible sitting there. Don't pray "God Bless America" and don't bend your knee and ask for anything else. You want God to bless this country, it's time for us to act like the Christians God expects us to be. We can get mad at the Supreme Court all we want. But the fact of the matter is, if we had been doing our jobs as Christians over the last 30 years, what happened last week would have never happened. Fact is, this is our battlefield. We expect the soldier to leave the creature comforts of home and go off to basic training, where he gets up early in the morning and goes to bed late at night. And yet we have to make sure our children are home in bed by 7 o'clock on Wednesday so we can't come to church. We can't give God an entire day on Sunday. When I grew up, we called it the Lord's Day. Now it's the Lord's hour and a half. The fact is, Christian, we expect the soldier and sailor and airman and Marines to go and train, and we won't come to Sunday school. I'm sorry. We expect them to be willing to go wherever they're ordered, while we thumb our nose at God and decide what we're going to and what we're not going to. Excuse me. If we want God to bless this nation, let's quit waiting on Mr. Obama to do it. And let's let the church do it. Let's quit waiting on Mr. Boehner and Mr. McConnell to get things right. And let's get things right in the church house. See, this is our battlefield here. This is our Lexington and Concord right now. This is our Bunker Hill right now. This is our battle of Fort Sumter right now. This is our battle of Bull Run and our Gettysburg right now. This is our charge up San Juan Hill right now. This is our Battle of the Bulge right now. This is our Normandy, our Tarawa, our Okinawa, and our Iwo Jima right now. This is our Heartbreak Ridge and our 38th parallel right now. This is our jungles of Vietnam right now. This is our Kandahar province, our Tora Bora. This is our sand of Iraq and the deserts of Afghanistan right now. Let's stop being at ease in Zion and start marching Christian soldiers as onward out to war. It's time we stood up and started being the kind of soldiers for Christ we expect our soldiers to be for us on the battlefield. God will not bless this nation again as long as the church stays apathetic, as long as God's people stay on the sidelines. It's time to enlist. It's time to sign up. It's time to be the Christian that God insists that we be, and the Christian that our nation needs us to be. Don't expect politicians to do what the church hasn't done. It's time to show our patriotism by loving our Lord. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around.